I get right there. All right. In your, I passed out, and I had notes passed out, and I appreciate that very much. And the notes we're going to look at are the ones that actually begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They say 8, 13, 14 in the top right-hand corner. And so the others are information about Corinth itself. I gave that out, I guess, 3 weeks ago when we first started the study on Corinth and started talking about Corinth and the things that are there. That's for your own knowledge. I'm not going to go back into what Corinth is. Most of you have been here and have heard that part of it. So tonight we're going to go ahead and break back into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you wanted to look in your Bibles, you could, but I've got it printed out on the note page as well, because sometimes I like to stop with a certain word. And I use the New King James Version, and I realize not everybody does. And so you can kind of know what that is. I appreciate that. All right, so tonight, before I begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer for just a minute. Father, I thank you and praise you for all that you've given us. And Father, I thank you for bringing the family back out tonight. Father, we've come tonight to hear a word from you, to take a break from our busy week and the business that we're going to face the rest of the week. And we'll just try to focus upon you for an hour or so. And Father, I pray that you would teach us from your word lessons that would apply to our lives, both here and now and in the future. And Father, I pray that tonight you would hear our prayers as we lift those up to you. Father, we honor you and glorify the name of Jesus Christ in all that we do, Father, and we want him to be glorified more than us. And Father, while we have fun and we learn and we teach, God, may we also acknowledge your power and your love and your existence, your strength, and your glory in all things. Father, move in our hearts tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In the first part, we looked at the greeting before. We looked at spiritual gifts. The last time we talked about the word fellowship there in verse 9, the fact that it could mean fellowship, contributions, communion, dispensation. The one that we were keying in on was this idea of partnership. This church in Corinth is split. They're torn up. They're not split to the point that they are broken apart, but they have fractures showing up in them. If you've ever had to bust rock, you know the first thing that happens is you see a fracture show up. And if you never get a fracture in a rock, you can take a wedge and drive it down and split it on apart. Same way with the church. Once those fractures start showing up, Satan comes in with every wedge he's got and tries to pound on whatever fracture he finds. And that was true in this church. This church, like we talked about last few times, split education-wise, financial-wise, older versus younger, rich, poor, slave, non-slave, Jew, non-Jew. I mean, the fractures are many. And the one thing that brings every church back together is this common idea of, can we agree that Jesus is the Christ? When we talk about different denominations today, when we talk about fractures within a church itself, even a split within a church, so many times it's because people take their eyes off of the key factor. Is Jesus the Christ? And have we put our faith in Him? And Him alone. Has He done the work on the cross? Is it real? Was He raised 3 days later as payment of our sins? Did He do those things or not? Are we in agreement in that area? Now, quite honestly, if you find someone that's not in agreement on that, then I have a real problem with that. That's where we're going to split. For instance, with a Unitarian church, I could not be a Unitarian. They believe all ways will get you to heaven. They believe Muhammad or Buddhism, Hinduism. They will all get, they're all paths of enlightenment to a greater good or a greater God. And I have to break with that because Jesus Christ Himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except what? Through me. So if He's the only way, then we're going to have to say, look, we're going to agree here. We're not going to be able to agree there. Now, as far as the other things, we can discuss so many other issues that we take as heart and soul. And the funny part is, and I've talked to a lot of pastors about this. I've been in the ministry now for well over 20 years. I've talked to a lot of pastors, seen a lot of churches, dealt with a lot of director of missions who deals with this on all the time. I almost never see a church split over issues that are theological. I don't know that maybe one time. I have seen them split over the color of carpet. I've seen that happen. I saw a split take place over the type of pews they were going to buy, over whether or not to paint the church walls, over music, over a pastor, over a youth minister, over somebody being invited to church, somebody not being invited to church, whether or not we should have church vans or not have church vans. Open communion, closed communion. I've seen them go to war over all kinds of things. I almost never see anything theologically. It's almost like we fight about everything but the Bible, which is the one thing we need to be talking about. But anyway, the church in Corinth is finding that. That's not a new phenomenon for us. It's something Satan's used for years and years. Now, as Paul's writing against this, we talked about, I think I talked about last time, when Paul is trying to address this church, he's already written one letter. It was not well received, but not necessarily well received from the fact of they rejected the letter. It's that they had so many questions from the letter. It didn't fix all their problems. It didn't answer every one of the last one of their problems. And so he's writing us what we call 1 Corinthians is probably his second letter to the Corinthians, probably maybe even as much as the third. But he's writing these letters to Corinth trying to get this new church start off the ground and healthy. He spent 18 months there getting it started. Now he wants to see it do well. And so he's doing all that he can to bring them back together. In verses 1 through 10, there's a key word in every single one of them, and that's Jesus Christ. If you watch Paul and the way that he lays out an argument for or against a subject, for or against a church, for or against a person, he does a lot of groundwork before he gets to the real issue. And the same is true here. He lays out these first nine verses, he's laying groundwork for where he's getting ready to go. He's greeting them, he's loving them, he's holding them. But if you'll notice in each one of those verses, it talks about Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, and our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the theme here? He's starting to catch on to it. So when he talks to this church and there's so many fractures, he says, look, I'm going to focus on the main thing. It's like Brother Paul this past Sunday night. I thought he did an excellent job speaking. And Dave and I were talking about this afterwards. He did an excellent job speaking to such a wide variety of people. You got Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Holiness. I mean, you got the whole gamut. And he did a good job and focused on the main issue. The main issue there wasn't all of our differences. It was our commonality in prayer. And the need that our school system, our community, our county, our really nation has for prayer. We want these kids to have a great year this year. And I really believe prayer is where it's key. And he did a great job. But he focused on what they were having commonality. That's what Paul's doing. He's focusing on that commonality in Jesus Christ. Now in verse 10, he makes the break over. And he addresses, I don't know if it's the main problem, some say it is, or if it's just the first problem, and others say that. So in verse 10 he says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now let me stop right here. The word here that I want you to underline is divisions. If you have a pencil with you and you want to take a few notes, this would be a great place to put one in. They'll underline the word divisions. That word in the Greek is the word schisma, if I'm pronouncing that properly. Schisma, it's our word where we get the word schism. And it's not a total break. It's not a separation in the Greek. This is a fracture. This is watching the line in the rock. This is seeing the rock crack for the first time. And that's what he's addressing within this group. And notice that his desire is that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, he's not asking them to be robots. He's not saying everybody has to be in perfect agreement about the way we dress, the way we walk, the way we talk. The Jews got into all that. What he's saying is let's make sure that we have a commonality in Jesus Christ. How are we going to be judged? We're going to be facing the judgment seat of Christ someday. He's wanting everyone to be in that same thing, because when there are divisions, the only one who wins is Satan. Because when a church is divided, no one's out inviting anyone else to church. No one's out telling their friends about Jesus Christ. No one's out sharing about the power of Christ in their lives. Why? Because when a church is split, I believe the power of Jesus Christ is not there. It just isn't. When there's hatred, you nullify the power of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. When you've got hatred for your brother, for your sister, when you're sitting there in service and you're thinking, I can't believe she wore a yellow hat, and I can't believe he didn't shine his shoes, and all these other things that go through your mind, you're not a bit more worshiping than if you'd never showed up. A matter of fact, if anything, you could be hindering worship. And so when we talk about these schisms, he's talking about these fractures that show up in a church. We need to bring those back together, go back to that common ground that we have so that there not being divisions. Now, I want to note this also. If you're taking notes right there in the sideline of the notes, you might write this. His discussion of their problems lasts for the next four chapters. Verse 10 is the beginning of what we'll go through chapter 4, I think verse 9, but I know chapter 4 could be 19. Chapter 4. And in these chapters, he's trying to address what is thought to be the questions or the comments that were made to him or asked him about this last letter, about how we should do church. Verse 11, notice what it says. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now let me stop here. There are two things I want you to note here. First thing, verse 11. I believe he lays out a principle here that every Christian ought to adhere to. He says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions. He does not use a faceless witness. If you're going to bring contentions against someone else, tell where they come from. Sometimes people come to me and say, Pastor, you need to handle this. You know, this is an issue. And I'll say, boy, that is an issue. Great, let's go together and work on that. Well, no, I'm not going to go with you. So you're not willing to be a witness about it. Well, no, I'm not willing to be a witness. You need to handle that. Well, I do need to handle it. I will handle it. But I didn't see it. I didn't hear it. I wasn't there when it happened. You're going to need to stand up and testify. Well, I'm not willing to do that. Well, I guess we won't handle it right now until I can find someone with a little backbone to stand up and testify. Because what happens is there's always somebody out there who says somebody else done it. In my household, we had a ghost called the It Wasn't Me ghost. And my mom said our three kids, a lamp would get broken and the It Wasn't Me ghost would have broken that lamp. We'd bust it out the window. In churches, we do so much the same thing. We fuss about this or we fuss about that and we do this and do that. I believe as Christians, we're called to be a witness to one another. We're called to call each other. If a brother has sin in their life, you need to call them out on it. You need to be able to go to them face to face. One to one is what the Bible says. And say, this is a problem in your life. Not because I want to hurt you or destroy you, but because I want you to help you get that out of your life, that you'd be a stronger Christian. And we'd be stronger together, that our church would be stronger. But too many times, what do? We step back and we start throwing rocks. And we lob grenades across the auditorium. We shoot our wounded. Because we whisper, had a little whisper group going on. It kills a church. That's what's going on in this church. So Paul very, very, very clearly says, this is where I got the information. Now, then he handles the issue. I love this. I love this. I love this. He says, now I say to you that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you all baptized in the name of Paul? Now, in this church, you have these false teachers coming in, and we talked about them. This idea of Gnostics, this idea of Gnosis, they're teaching that you can have that perfect knowledge. I've got a special knowledge that if you had my special knowledge, you could get a little closer to God. I mean, that's how these false teachers are working. And so what's happened is these false teachers are dividing them up, and they're dividing them up by who's really more spiritual. Now, those who were baptized by Christ would have to be the most spiritual. And those who say they were baptized by Paul, they'd say, well, I'm Paul. I mean, he literally, Paul heard from Christ himself. That makes me third in line. Somebody else will say, I'm of Apollos. Apollos was a great teacher. We know that Apollos was probably one of the greatest evangelists of his day. Apollos was probably the Billy Graham of his day. Now, while Paul did a lot of missions, Apollos was thought to be a great preacher, well known throughout the European continent. They would say, I'm of Apollos. I got saved at an Apollos concert. Amen. And so, I mean, that's kind of what they're saying. They're kind of holding it up. Look, this is my t-shirt. This is who I am. This is who I am. And Paul is the one who could come in and split that thing. Because these false teachers were coming in using that and saying, look, I've sat at the feet of this, and I've learned from this, and I've done that. And Paul says, well, some of you say you've been baptized in me. He said, you're holding me up as kind of the one to be baptized by. And I want you to see something. He cuts the legs right out of that thing. First of all, he says, look, did I die for you? Hold on, was I the one that went to the cross? Somebody check the record, because I don't think that was me. I'm pretty sure that was Jesus. Now, what else does Paul know? He knows that nobody was baptized by Jesus. Nobody was. And so he's going to use that same argument. He's going to say, look, I didn't die for you, so you can't say you're of me. And basically splitting it out from under him. And notice this in verse 14. He says, I thank God, and I love this, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. I love that. I love this. The false teachers are coming in and saying, look, I'm great. I ought to be listened to. I ought to be the one to stand up in the service because Paul baptized me. Apollos baptized me. Paul says, look, I don't remember baptizing any of you. There's a couple of you. No, not really. And think about how that would have cut that group who was standing up and saying, look at me. So that first schism that he's going to address is this fracture of saying, everybody says they're of somebody else. Everybody else has been at some great teacher, some great leader. I was baptized. And they were using that some marker as they have a greater calling from God, a greater knowledge from God, a closeness with God the others didn't have. And Paul cuts that right. Imagine how embarrassing that would have been for the guys who heard that. Can you imagine the church leader who stood up and read Paul's letter to him? Hey, I've got a letter from Paul today. And you can imagine the little guy sitting up there because he got baptized. He kind of straightens his tie. I wonder if Paul mentions my name. And Paul instead just cuts him off right at the knees and said, I really don't remember any of you. I don't really remember any of you. When he does that, he levels the field. Because if those who were doing the baptizing don't remember by name those they baptized, then those they baptized really don't have any authority found in that baptism, do they? So he's leveling the field. And then he goes on and levels it further, and I love this. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Two things addressed here. Number one, his calling was not to baptize. The goal is not to be baptized. God doesn't say be baptized, and that's enough. He doesn't say that, man, baptism is the mark. Baptism is the essential thing. Baptism isn't what saves you. It doesn't get you in the name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It doesn't get you into heaven. Baptism doesn't do those things. It isn't the goal. If that had been the goal, John would have been done enough. They could all have been baptized in John. But when Christ comes, he comes and pays the price. The goal is to become followers of Christ. The goal is that we accept Christ as Lord and Savior. The goal is that our sins would actually be washed away, not through the water, but through the blood of Christ. And so when you see this and he says, look, I was not called to be a baptizer. I was called to be a preacher. Not a called to be a person who gets wet, but I'm called instead to be a bringer of the good news that Jesus Christ saves. So he gets them down there. He levels that field down as low as they can. But then I want you to notice this. For Christ not sent me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made no effect. Now, tell me who that affects. That affects the teacher. this guy who comes in and who's so eloquent and has all this great verbiage, who is telling this church that I have a special knowledge and my knowledge gets me closer to God, what does that sentence do to him? It destroys him. Because the church suddenly realized it's not about special, what? Wisdom. Paul says, look, I ain't come with some special wisdom. In fact, he's going to later on say, I came with the foolishness of the gospel. I didn't come with some special wisdom, some great ability to preach words. And he did, though. I mean, Paul was an incredible speaker, incredible philosopher. Paul was able to do all those things, incredible at that. But he says, that is not what I did. I did not come to move you with the wisdom. What did he come to move him with? With Christ, him crucified. Why is he worried about that? Because the danger in wisdom is that Christ should be made of no account. If wisdom is the way to God, then why did Christ ever come? If wisdom gets us to the throne room of God, why did Christ ever show up? Now, I'll tell you something. We look at this today and we say, man, I can't believe they bought into that kind of stuff, that kind of junk. And we throw it off pretty quick. The thing that disappoints me most about the churches in America is that we are the most educated Christians the world has ever known. And yet, we're the most unpracticing Christians the world may have ever known. And I believe the sin we're committing today is the sin of thinking that education somehow or another changes lives. We've bought into that as a society, and fortunately, as a church, we've bought into that. Bill Hybels has a church in Chicago, outside of Chicago. They run 25,000 on the weekend. Bill's been famous for a long time because his church was one of the first to really take off. He had what he called seeker-sensitive services. He basically brought a form of rock music into the church to cause people who did not go to church to come in and want to listen, and then from that was able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And I'm not trying to get into the theologies or the whereofs of all that. Church has grown dramatically. And Bill came in, about 10 years ago, 11, 12 years ago now, his group is sitting down with him and said, look, our growth, while we're a huge church, our growth has gone flatline. We're just bringing in enough to cover those who are leaving. So even though he's running 28,000, we're not making any strides into the kingdom. So Bill commissions a study, or brings in a group. I mean, that's what you do when you got lots of money. You bring in somebody else to do the study for you. So Bill brings in the study, and the group comes back after studying the church and said, we think we found some things that really don't really fit with what you're telling, you know, your goal is. And their goal had been, we will bring them in, have them one to the gospel, and then educate them, and then send them back out. If a person comes to our classes, they will become a stronger Christian, a more mature Christian. The more classes they attend, the more mature they'll be. The more services they attend, the more mature they'll be. That was kind of the idea there. And it makes sense. I mean, that's what I'm taught in seminary. I mean, I spent 4 years in seminary to get a 3-year degree, and that's what they taught me there. They said, look, if you can get people in these classes and educate them, then they'll become stronger Christians. And these guys came back from this study called the Reveal Study. You can read the book called Move. They came back and said, that is not what we're finding. In fact, we're finding somewhat the opposite. If you have a person who's lost and they attend your regular service on a regular basis for a long period of time, they are less likely to get saved than the person who shows up to your service for the first time. Bill said, well, we're not sure about your study. So they do another study and found out it was right. And their strongest Christians could not be measured by attendance. You would think, the way we know you're a strong Christian is you're in the doors every time the doors are open. But what they found was that is not an accurate measurement for growth, Christian growth, the growth, real growth within the Christian life. And so they start studying, what is the measurement? If it's not how many times, if it's not counting noses and nickels, what is the measurement? And the measurement became, how much does this person want to grow, and are they seeking God on their own, away from the body of Christ? Are they as individuals seeking out relationship with God individually? And it kind of goes back to that old, you know, that pastors have used this for years. I heard on the radio the other day, and I've been using this for a long time, and I hate the guy stole it from me, but I'm sure that I'm where it started. But the old thing about, sitting in a football game doesn't make you a football player. You know, suiting up doesn't make you a football player. You know, dressing up like a monkey doesn't make you a monkey. That kind of thing. You know, that kind of thinking. Just because you come to church doesn't mean you're growing. It doesn't mean you're growing. You will not grow as a church. You will not grow as individuals within a church if all you do is attend service. Now, it's great that you're coming, and I'm glad people do. Because as a pastor, it makes them feel good that I got people to preach to. It makes them feel good that we see an offering come in and people attend our classes. We always like to do that, and we count those. We're going to get better at counting those, but we're going to count those because that's how you see that you're reaching new people for Christ. But we need not kid ourselves in thinking that just because they're attending our services, they're growing. Heard a pastor talk this week, and I'm just throwing a little bit out there. Heard a pastor talking about this week. He had one of the best messages on the end times I've heard, and he brought about an idea in the idea of the time of tribulation and the church being taken up before the tribulation starts, and how will the world, you know, how will they deal with that? And all of a sudden the world's going to say, oh, all the Christians are gone. And he said, and it was great, he said, no, that's not going to be the case. He said, Christians are going to be gone, but the world's not going to notice. They're going to notice that people are gone, but they won't notice that their Christians are gone. And he said, my theory on that is that churches will keep being churches. He said, now they'll be missing some members, but they'll keep right on having service. The day after the church is taken up, the church will still keep on meeting that following Sunday. And I went, man, that is scary, but probably a lot more accurate than we like to admit. That first church is dealing with these issues. It's this idea of how do I grow in Christ? How do I move past this idea of attendance-only Christianity or knowledge-based Christianity? And I guess my whole point before I sat down there was, let us not fall in the temptation of thinking that because we're educated, we're strong. Some of the strongest Christians you're ever going to meet are uneducated. The best pastor I know, the best preacher, flat-out preacher I know, struggles to read. He's got a reading problem. And so for him to read is a struggle. But he can memorize poems, pages of verses. God has gifted him with an incredible memory. So when he reads it one time, he's pretty much memorized. It's pretty incredible. But it's this idea of the wisdom of men not being the goal. And as Christians in America today, I'm afraid we've gotten too far away from that. Anyway, sorry. That's my speech for tonight. We'll move on. Christ, the power and wisdom of God. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In this church that's split educationally, this is one of the lines, he's just leveled everything at the cross. It's not about having higher education. It's about putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about some special wisdom that gets you closer to God. It's not because you can read more or do more in this godly wisdom that gets you closer to God. We live in a day and age that proves this out. How many years ago was it that Time magazine had a thing across the front that said God was dead? Was that Life magazine? It might have been Life. One of them said God is dead. Another one had Shirley MacLaine on the front and talking about God does not exist. And it's the foolishness of the thinking. This idea that we come from monkeys. I mean, all the other animals are laughing. Like, you couldn't do better than monkeys to come from. I mean, you know, the lions are like, yeah, y'all came from monkeys. Way to go. You know? It's this foolishness of men that seems right. Because we can talk ourselves into it. We can say, oh, yeah, this is right because I can fit two and two and get seven. And I can show you how seven fits. And we just come up with the greatest arguments ever. And we write big papers on these different things. I read an article this week. They just proved through computer analysis that it's better to stack spheres in a triangular form than any other form. Every grocer will tell you the way to stack oranges is in the form of a pyramid. All right? It's triangles. Grocers have been doing that for centuries. Scientists just caught up. So if they're just now catching them in that area, it's this foolishness of men. You see what I'm saying? I mean, we argue and talk about it, and we do it in the church sometimes. We come to blows over stuff that Christ, I think, would break his heart. You know, as Christians, I'm okay having discussions about theological issues and what the Bible says about this, and I'm fine for some of those discussions, but don't let those discussions disgust me. Don't let it bring a problem between me and you. Don't think that we're not going to be friends because you don't agree with me over, like, you know, the version of the Bible I use. I use the New King James. And, you know, of course, if you don't, if you're using the NIV, you're going to hell. But, I mean, that's a whole other issue right there. And I've got my arguments on why I use the New King James. And I can show you. And I'm proud of it. And I just, you know, but I want to tell you something. It is not worth splitting over. I'll read out of some other version before I'll split. We need to be friends. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Why let Satan come in and drive a wedge into some silliness, some silly schism that we've created of our own being? As a church, we've always got to be aware of this. This idea of bringing wisdom in. And we say, well, Pastor, you know, this is kind of a new thing, the wisdom thing. The wisdom thing is not new. I want to show you something. Well, actually, I'm not going to show you. If you got your Bibles and you want to turn there, you can. I didn't print it out for you. If you got your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. If you don't have your Bibles, don't worry about it, but Isaiah chapter 29. This idea of wisdom of men coming into the church and causing schisms is not new. It is about 4,000 years old documented, and I have a feeling it was before that. You know, I mean, it's not new. The book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, now keep in mind who his audience is. The prophet Isaiah is talking to the nation of Israel, particularly Jerusalem, about the way in which they are worshiping God or think that they are worshiping God. But in truthfulness, they have not worshiped God in a long time, and God is bringing about the power against them because he's trying to call them back to a holiness to him, to honor him, to glorify him. And Isaiah's warning them, you're going to be led away. You're going to be destroyed. God's going to wipe you out and start over again. But in the end of Isaiah, he promises to bring back the redemption. That's where we have Christ. And beautiful thing. But the Israelites in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, these are the scribes and Pharisees. These are the Jewish leaders. This is not out in Midian. This is not out in some faraway part of Israel. This is in Jerusalem itself. Listen to these verses. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year. Let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp around against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice will be like a medium's out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitudes of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitudes of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant. Suddenly, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats. And he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he dreams. But he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Let me stop right here. I want you to catch this first part. Don't miss this. He says in verse 1, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feast come around." They are still worshiping God in their feast. They're holding to the feast. They're coming in and offering up the offerings. They're offering up all these different things. They're saying, oh, they look holy. The nation of Israel, before they're led away into captivity, when they were so far away from God, would have told you they were closer to God than they were ever been. And what would they have used to measure that? Their economy was the most robust it had ever been. They had protection from the nation that was getting ready to overtake them, and all the trade coming out of Africa, off the Mediterranean Sea, all of it trying to go over to Babylon. Guess who had the ports? Israel did. They were wealthier than they'd ever been. They went to church more than they'd ever gone. I guarantee you they would have said, look, we know God. And God says in those verses, man, I'm getting ready to destroy you. I'm getting ready to wipe you out. You don't even see it coming. You keep having these festivals as though you're worshiping me. I don't even know who you're worshiping. You know, it's not me, it's something else. Now look at this, verse 9. This is their blindness. This is the blindness they have. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. And therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide the counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Let me stop. Verse 14, I want you to look at this with me real quick. If you just don't hear anything else, listen to this. Therefore, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. Here's the key. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Paul is quoting verse 14 when you look back over. So if you're with me and you got your sheets out with you, I want you to look over there real quick with your sheets. When I first started reading this section, Isaiah 29, verse 14 is what's held out there. This is what Paul used. He says in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Think about what I just read. Where is Paul quoting from? You got a church that's divided. Golly, time's getting away. Y'all don't mind staying until 9 tonight, do you? Because I got a lot I need to share. Paul is addressing a church that is being destroyed because not of illiteracy, but literacy. Not because of uneducatedness, because of educatedness. They are so educated about the things of men that they are missing God. So when this false teacher comes in and says, God is found in this special wisdom that I have, Paul's saying, that is garbage. God is not found in the wisdom of men. God is found in men who are willing to find them with their heart. So when these false teachers come in, and he busts out a little Isaiah on them, and so when the next false teacher comes in, he says, now I've got a special message. The guy stands up in the middle and goes, before you go any further there, would you care to bust out a little Isaiah? We got a question about a verse. Paul told us to use a verse over here, verse 14, I think it is. What does that mean to you? I guarantee that guy slinks away. Well, okay, I got to go, you know. In my own life, I love education. I love to learn. I'm educated way beyond my abilities. I've got 5 degrees. Got associates, 2 bachelors, 2 masters. Done PhD work, and I almost have my doctorate. I need to finish. The guy that's in charge of my paper is like calling me saying, when are you going to write this thing? I'm like, I don't know. And yet every day, I open up the scripture and I go, man, I don't know anything. God, if you don't reveal it to my heart, how can I know anything? Sometimes as Christians, we feel like we're not as good as someone else because we don't have their education or their abilities to teach or all those other things. I want to tell you, friend, that's not what God's looking for. Those are wonderful things. I'm not against them. But God is looking for the man or the woman who will open their heart and say, God, you teach me from your word. Let your spirit speak to my heart. God, let my heart be broken for the things of God. If we want to see our society turned around, if we want to see our community turned around, it's not going to be happening because we bring in some special knowledge from some teacher. It's going to happen because God's people get broken before Him and say, God, we need you more than we need anything else we have. And this church is the same way. And sometimes in a church, and I'm not saying y'all have done this, but sometimes in a church you have a new pastor come in, you think, oh, well, things are going to be better now. Well, that's absolutely foolish. Pastors don't make things better. We can make things worse. I've done that. But we don't make things better. Things get better in a church when the people of God get serious about following God. Now, it's my job to lead you to that. And I love teaching you, and I love sharing information and the history and all those wonderful things, but I want to tell you something. All that is worthless if you don't know who Christ is personally. If we're going to grow as a church, it's going to happen because tomorrow on Thursday, when no one's looking, you open up your Bibles and you say, God, I need you. I don't need the pastor right now. I need you. I don't need a book. I don't need David Jeremiah and Charles Stanley. And I need to hear a word from you. I'm going to tell you, when the people of God start getting serious about that, it changes us. It changes our families. It changes our church. And if this church gets serious about it, I want to tell you something, we'll change this community. And the great thing about it is when we do, when that happens, people will say, man, those people down there, they're not smart enough to have done that. How'd that happen? Somebody's going to say, it was God. It was God. I'll stop preaching right there tonight. We'll pick up right there next time. I appreciate you being patient with me tonight and as I kind of cruised around a little bit. But I want you to, if you would, I want you to tell me what your prayer requests and praises are tonight. Let's make sure that we write those down. I need somebody who will write those down for me tonight. I don't have good handwriting and I can't keep up when I'm doing that. I got a pen I can let you have and you can use the back of your paper, but okay. Jeannie's going to take care of that. Speak loud enough where she can hear you and speak slow enough she can keep up with you as far as writing it down. She's smart enough she can stay right with you, but the writing down part, let her have a shot. Yes, ma'am. Okay, praise the Lord. That's good.
Now, the prayer request I have, a friend of mine said, and we won't know this person, but his name is Bruce Elred. It's his friend's brother-in-law, and he lives away from here, up north somewhere, but he has cancer, and they've only given him 4 months to live. And she said they would really covet our prayers for him.
All right. We definitely be praying for him. Let me start right back here and then I'll come back to you, okay? Yes, ma'am.
My sister, Kate, is in the hospital, talks about now. Last week she had a cold. She wasn't feeling well. On Monday she went to West Plains Hospital's emergency room and they determined then that she had pneumonia and she was also anemic. And they started doing some tests. And the results of these tests, they said they did not have the
okay. All right, and that's...
I know that some of you remember Shelley Zook. He pastored Ravenville Church for a while. He taught over to school. Eddie, you remember him.
Yes.
Okay, he's going to be taken off of life support tomorrow. And I don't really know a lot about his illness. He's been ill for quite a while. But the family really needs our prayers.
Very much so. Okay, thank you. And the first one was Kay Zook?
Kay
Zook. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
This girl named Lee, my living in Houston, when I moved, that big guy, Lee.
Yes.
He's in the hospital in Columbia. He got a blood clot on his lungs.
Oh, wow.
But he wasn't using, but they checked him to Columbia.
Okay. Lee Sutton, he's got blood clot on his lungs. Let's definitely be in prayer for that. All right. Also pray for Bill Beasley. I saw him this morning. He was doing pretty good. But Desi called several of you tonight and said that he's kind of taking a turn for the worse this afternoon and he's not thinking straight and the nurses were struggling with him. When I saw him this morning, he wanted to go home. And was thinking about going home tomorrow night. His sodium is way off. And they're trying to get that regulated. And I don't know what salt does in your body, but apparently it's important. And so be in prayer for Bill and Desi. Desi and the boys have gone over to be with him tonight. So be in prayer for him. Yes, sir. Okay. No, he is in Cox South. I think that's where I was when I... Yeah. All right. Yes, sir. Pray about that. Good. We got a prayer request from about Shay Cook. This is LaVesta Breuer's granddaughter. When they talked about the van going and picking her up or connecting with the family, they said that she's been having flu-like symptoms for several months, and she's seeing a specialist, and the family's kind of concerned. So if you could pray for Shay, I know that she would appreciate that. Shay Cook. All right. Other prayer requests or praises tonight?
I have a praise, and then that's going to lead into a request. And that is the singing group that I'm privileged and blessed to be a part of. The calendar is just really filling up, and that's one of the reasons why I'm never here, except on Wednesday. And I praise the Lord for that, that He is, that God has seen fit to use someone like me, and especially those other three that I sing with, that He chooses to use us in a special way. And these lessons that you're teaching here in 1 Corinthians really is, it's come to my attention in the last few weeks that we have the opportunity to go into a lot of different churches, a lot of different denominations and so on. And the one thing that we do, I thank the Lord for placing this on my heart, is that we don't sing doctrine.
Right.
We sing the gospel. And that is what we share. Like Paul is saying, it's not Southern Baptist, it's not Methodist, it's not any of those doctrines that man has kind of put together here, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what we share, and that's the message that we deliver. And so from the praise of being able to do that to the prayer request is that I have seen that the more busier that you get, that sometimes that causes problems within families. And I'm not saying, believe me, Leanne's kicking me out the door. She's got the bad pack and said, have a good time this weekend. But what I'm saying is that with those types of sometimes pressures and sometimes those things that while you're out there and so on, it just keep us in prayer as we travel from each of these venues that we have the opportunity to be able to witness and to proclaim the message. And just keep us in your prayers on that. I just know the way that things have been going and the way we've come together, that God has got tremendous ministry for this group.
Very much so. Definitely pray for Ed. I want you to start praying for lost people to show up at his concerts too.
That's
lost people who need to hear it. Mm-hmm. They will. It's good music.
They will.
They will. So y'all be in prayer for that. It's a great prayer and a great praise. Yeah, matter of fact, today my sister took her to the oncologist. She's had a great report. I got an unusual prayer request. They've got a pill that attacks the kind of cancer that she had, and they think they got all the cancer, stage one. I think they got it all taken care of when they took out the portion of her lung. But the oncologist would like to give her this pill for a year, and this pill is very direct in attacking this specific type of cancer. But insurance is not going to pay for it, and it's incredibly expensive. So we're praying that there is a study out there for that pill that she can be a part of, to where that study will pay for her to be able to take it. Now, she doesn't have cancer. As far as we know, she's cancer-free, but the oncologist would like to see her stay cancer-free, and this is something that this oncologist would like to do. That's the first part. And the second part is, she would like to go to MD Anderson. She had breast cancer, and now she's had lung cancer, and she would really like to go to MD Anderson and find out if they can find out why she keeps having different types of cancer. And so MD Anderson is a hard place to get into. They're very busy, and if you've got something unusual, you can get right in, but in her case, it's very tough. So if y'all could pray about those two things for her. But she's doing wonderful. She's really getting her strength back. She's not be riding horses for a while, but she's doing really well. Thank you for your prayers. Also, Luke. Do we have an update on Luke? Luke had surgery this week. Do we know how Luke went? Did he not go home today? That's good. Right. What is Greer? Greer. Luke had a rods put in his spine last Friday. He's 7 years old. This is his eighth surgery. But his spine had curved at more than 90 degrees. I mean, it's like a lot. And so his legs weren't working. So they put these rods in, which is just incredible to me, and straightened his spine out. And they're at Children's Hospital Friday, and now his legs are moving. And they hope that's a step towards him walking. He also has some other health difficulties too. But, man, this is huge for that little boy, 7 years old. Got a great smile, great little smile. And we also have one of our youth, she's 12, going to have heart surgery Friday at Children's. Help me with her name. Maggie is how I know her, but Nani is what y'all call her. Magdalena, she's 12. She's got a heart condition where her heart races is what I think is happening. And they're probably going to do an ablation on her on Friday is what I think is going to happen. So if you could pray for her. She was supposed to get baptized Sunday, but wasn't able to. And so when she gets back, we talked about it Sunday after service. She came to me and she said, as soon as I get back, I want to be baptized. I probably can't do it this Sunday. I want to do it the next. And, you know, I thought that was pretty funny since she's going to be in surgery Friday. So she's excited about the Lord. She got saved during camp. You know, our church, you know, supports that camp down there. Got saved during camp. And praise God. You know, he's doing some awesome things there. Awesome things. What other prayer requests or praises do you have tonight? Pray for the Lord.